scripture this morning is found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. Exodus 19, 16 through 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him.
All right, we've come to the centerpiece, right? We've been working our way through Exodus, and now here we are at the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. We all know it because the Ten Commandments are among the most recognized symbols in our culture. We see the Ten Commandments and we know what they are. We recognize these things. Go down to Harrisburg, to the Capitol. Go through and get a tour through the Supreme Court chamber in Harrisburg, and there behind the judicial bench, you will see a picture of Moses holding these tablets, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments appear not just there, but in practically every other historic courthouse in our land, including the Supreme Court of the United States. Drive down an interstate for any amount of time. Eventually, you will see a sign in someone's field or a big billboard that has the Ten Commandments written on it. They're everywhere in our culture. Monuments, billboards, they're hanging in churches, they're hanging in our church. They're taught to children, they're taught to lawyers in training. There's that movie starring Charlton Heston. The Ten Commandments are ubiquitous in our culture. Ask anyone on the street how many commandments Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, and I'm just going to guess 95% of Americans would be able to say 10, right? But I have to wonder, how many people would be able to name more than 2 of the 10? How many people actually know the 10 commandments? How many of us could name them all? Knowing how many there are is a very, very completely, independently separate thing from being able to name all 10 of them. There is, of course, an even more frightening question than that. How many people keep the 10 commandments? And it's part of the language of our culture. Are they part of our identity? Today, as we continue this study of Exodus, we will consider the Ten Commandments. What are they? Why were the commandments given? How does one keep them? An in-depth study of these questions and this topic would take 30 weeks. We have 30 minutes, maybe. So hold on tight. We're going to get there and see what God has to teach us. We're going to start with a discussion about the holiness of God. And I hope you have your Bible open because I want you to see it. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. That is where we're going to start. And you'll notice there that it is about 3 months since Israel left Egypt. And they had come through the wilderness, rescued from Egypt through the Exodus, signs and wonders and God leading them. 3 months. This is a terrifying thought for you mothers out there with young children. 3 months of primitive camping in the wilderness. They've been tested. They've been taught by God. Everything we've discussed in Exodus has led to this point. And now they've arrived at the mountain of God, Sinai. And God gives a message to Moses in verses 3 through 6. And it's basically this: I have a plan for you. You have seen what I did, O Israel. I brought you out of Egypt. I carried you through this wilderness. You flew on eagle's wings out of Egypt, and I have brought you to myself. And now I am making a covenant with you. You are to obey me, to keep the law that I give you. And if you do, I will keep you as my treasured possession. The whole earth is mine. I own it all. All the people are mine. I'm the king of everything, is what God is saying. But you, I have selected to be treasured, to be mine in a special way, to be holy, to be a kingdom of priests representing me to the whole world. That's why I've called you out, O Israel, from Egypt to be my very own. We will be in covenant together, and as it was with your father Abraham, through you all nations on earth will be blessed. Moses tells the people this message. The people will respond well in verses 7 through 9. They say this wonderful thing that they cannot live up to in the slightest way, but it is a wonderful thing. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will obey. We will do it. We will obey his law. We will be his special people. So the covenant has been agreed to. God's terms have been accepted. What remains is for the people to meet this God that they are just entering into covenant with and to receive his expectations for their conduct. So Moses says, get ready. God's coming. Get the people ready. God is coming to show himself to them. Verses 9 through 15, we have this preparation to see God. And God was not going to allow them to take this preparation time lightly. He was coming. God is a holy God. As a holy God, we sing hymns like holy, holy, holy. We say God is a holy God. We read that in the scriptures, but we rarely understand it. We rarely get a glimpse of what it looks like and what it means. God is more powerful than we could possibly imagine, more pure than we could possibly imagine. To say that God is holy means that he is worthy of fear. That's what the word awesome means. That is to say, he inspires awe. Preparing for God's arrival was a production. The preparations took 2 full days, according to verse 10. They were to wash their clothes. It doesn't say it, but I assume they were also to wash themselves, you know, scrub behind their ears and stuff. God's going to manifest his presence, and he's going to do it on the mountain. But the people could not just go to him. No matter how much they washed their clothes or scrubbed their ears, they could not go to him. So barriers are put up around the mountain. He's holy, and we are unholy. Anything, even an animal that touched the mountain, was to be shot or stoned. Further, the people are, for a period of these 3 days, to abstain from sexual relationships. These days were his. Not to be given up to any other pursuit, not even good pursuits. The promise of God's coming was not to be taken lightly. He was holy. The people had to understand how dangerous holiness was. If the holy God of the universe is going to dwell among them, they've got to know what this means for them because they are sinful. And then God shows up. This showing up is recorded for us in verses 16 through 25. We read some of them, Ben did for us. The physical signs of God's presence are awe-inspiring. The mountain was covered with a thick cloud from which came thunder and lightning. There was something like a trumpet blast, very loud, that everyone heard that caused them to tremble. It was like a herald announcing the arrival of a king, but this trumpet does not blow just once and only with the lung power of a human being, but it keeps sounding, getting louder all the time. Smoke billows up from the mountain as though it were on fire. And indeed, God's very presence is described as being in the fire. Verse 18 says there was an earthquake. I mean, it's impressive stuff. Imagine seeing it. The people knew they were following a mighty God. They had seen him do mighty things. But now he arrives manifestly before them. And it's like creation itself wants to shake apart in his presence. And then Moses speaks, and the voice of God answers him. That had to be something to behold. Moses goes up the mountain, and he's told again, God is not to be approached just willy-nilly how anyone wants to. He is holy. We cannot approach him on anything other than his terms. To approach him on our terms would be death. We cannot do it by our own effort. Only Moses and Aaron are to approach God himself. And the people are okay with that. If you skip to the end of chapter 20, you read this in verses 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. You know, you see in the verses that follow, Moses calms their fears. Do not be afraid. And that's not to say that God is not worthy of fear. He is worthy of fear. But he is appearing to his people out of mercy and grace, not out of judgment. He shows you that he is holy so that we might know the importance of obeying what he commands. And the centerpiece of all of this is what he commands. Shall we read that together? Start in chapter 20. Verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals or the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. How many times have you read that in your life? How many times have you ruminated upon it and meditated upon it and sought to understand what God was teaching you through it? I hope many. But let's look at it one more time. He begins in verses 1 and 2 with a prologue. An ancient covenant, usually between kings, would begin with a statement of who is making the covenant and why the covenant was to be kept. And this is precisely what we see in these verses. Who makes the covenant? God spoke all these words. Every covenant with God in the Bible starts at God's initiation. We don't make a covenant with God. He makes covenant with us. And why was the covenant to be kept? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Translation, I bought you, I own you, you therefore obey me. Pretty straightforward. The Ten Commands themselves break down naturally into two related groups. And the first four have more to do with our relationship with God, a vertical axis. You shall have no other gods before me. Straight into the point. No other God besides the Lord is to be served or even acknowledged. God is to be supreme in all of our lives. None of the other gods of the nations around are like him. They're not even real. None are to be served apart from him. Baal is not to be served. Satan is not to be served. Molech is not to be served. God alone is to be served. He will not share his glory with another. You must not, shall not make an idol, in verse 4, or a graven image. It's not just a repetition of the first command. This one's a little different. This one specifically forbids worshiping or using physical objects as a substitute for God, and that's what idols were in the ancient world. But God is the Spirit, and he is the Creator, and as such, he cannot be represented by a created thing. To think that God could be represented by an animal, or an object, or a picture of a human being, is to put God in a box and try to control him. He will not allow us to think that something created could replace the Creator. Number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. We know this, right? The name of the Lord is not simply a word. It represents him. And if it represents him, his name should not be used as a punchline, an exclamation of pain or frustration. It should not be a word that we use simply to give strong emphasis to what we say. His name is holy. And to use his name for our own purposes, to use him for our own purposes would be to misuse him. Anyone then who uses God's name as something profane or unholy treats God himself as something profane and unholy. And God promises he will hold such people accountable. Remember the Sabbath day. For the people of Israel, God set apart one day out of seven for his own use. He required his covenant people to set apart one day for God's use. He wanted them to cease from work and rest in him. For an Israelite then to work on the Sabbath was to make two direct statements against God's covenant. Number one, I don't trust God to provide for me like he's promising to do. And number two, I will not treat holy what he says is holy. The next six are that horizontal focus, how we treat other human beings. And we remember that these are related, right? We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we are also called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And these two are not unrelated, they are completely related. The way we show love for God is by loving others. And the reason we show love to others is that God first loved us. Number five, honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6 notes that this is the first commandment with a promise attached to it, long life in the land for those who obey it. God establishes authorities on earth, and the first authority that we ever encounter are our parents. As a child, we are commanded to obey our parents. And as we become adults, as we ourselves become like our parents, the relationship changes. Although we are released from the command to obey our parents when we become adults, we are never released from our obligation to honor them. Now, your parents aren't perfect. They never will be. They may have been good or bad. They may have been loving or indifferent, present or absent. Honor, though, is not about what they deserve and have earned. Honor is about what God commands and what he deserves. They, our parents, are commanded to be good parents elsewhere. They will be judged for how well they're good parents. It's not our task to be good parents for them. You are simply responsible for your actions and attitude toward them now, today. You are to honor them because you want to honor God. Next, you shall not murder. We value human life because every human life is made in the image of God and he values us. So God commands that we respect, protect, nurture every human life from conception to natural death. This is our command. You shall not commit adultery. Our world thinks loose sexual ethics are liberating, but God says sexual misconduct is a violation of holiness and does lead to terrible consequences, not just for the individual, but for the community. You shall not steal. If I steal, I'm actually making a number of statements, aren't I? I'm saying that I'm more important than somebody else. I'm saying that my needs are greater than someone else's needs. I'm saying I don't respect what another person has, does, and has worked for. When I steal, I put myself over someone and say that I'm greater than. And a society just cannot long function if individuals simply take by stealth or force whatever they want. God protects property rights. And holy people do the same. You shall not give false testimony. To lie about another person destroys their reputation, denies them rights. To lie for your own sake presents a dishonest picture of yourself. A holy people have nothing to do with deception, but only truth. Our God is a God of truth, and so we, his people, always seek the truth and to tell it. And lastly, this one's fun, you shall not covet. All the other commands, I'm sure you are aware, I'm sure you see, these are actions to be avoided or something given to us specifically to do. But this one deals with this inward attitude, a motivation, an inclination of our hearts. How do we do? How are we doing? I mean, I look around at our culture, our nation, our world, and I say, we don't do very well keeping any of these commands, really. But this one, we really fail bad on. America, our nation, actively promotes covetousness. Have you noticed this? We see this sin actually lauded on every commercial, billboard, magazine ad. It comes across in books and televisions. It comes across in day-to-day conversations and in political speeches. You ought to want more. You deserve more. You must have more. That's the message today. Greed is good. You never have enough. Always chase after more and more and more. God is not just interested in our actions. He wants our attitudes to be right as well. To covet means that we desire something in such a way that we are consumed with desire for it. And if that is something other than God, it becomes in our lives an idol that twists and malforms us. To be greedy is the opposite of being godly. Greed will always destroy a person or a nation as easily as murder does. We are to be holy. Well, it's straightforward. 10 commands, we should have no problem keeping it. The message to Israel is clear. Keep these laws, you will be a holy nation. Simple, splendid. We fail badly. Here's the problem. No one can keep the law. No one. Many have tried, but all have failed. Now, what is the declaration of God in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every now and again, you may have a conversation with someone and ask them, did you keep the law well? It happened to Jesus once, right? Teacher, what command must I keep? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commands. What does it say? And he lists the commands of God. And the man says what? All these I have kept since my youth. And I just imagine Jesus looking at this man with a little bit of a group, you know, that one eyebrow raised, cockeyed look and saying, you don't get it, do you? You just don't understand. Okay, so you want to be perfect? Go sell all you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And he couldn't do it. Which one was he breaking? You shall not covet. Every now and again, you think that someone thinks that they keep the law perfectly. And to such people, Jesus had many things to say. Jesus also said in Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, my parents are here today. Hello, parents. They can testify that I've never been angry with my brothers. I can't even say it with a straight face. Ouch, this starts to hurt, right? Skip down a bit in Matthew 5, and Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, just show of hands. Any man in here going to stand up and say they got this one right? Didn't think so. Jesus raises the stakes in amazing ways. People think of the law as something to do, something not to do, but Jesus says God's standards are about holiness, not simple rule keeping, not checking the boxes every day. A holy person is not simply someone who refrains from stealing. A holy person is someone who does not covet in the first place. And this is an impossible standard for us. A holy person is not someone who every day beats their brother to within an inch of his life, but never actually kills him. Yay, I never broke the do not murder command. I must be great, and my brother's got to be very proud of me because I beat him within an inch of his life, but I don't actually kill him. That's not a holy life. A holy person does not lash out in anger. We think of ourselves in smug, self-righteous terms because we've never broken our marriage vow. But Jesus says we've broken the law even if we fall prey to momentary lust. So according to Jesus, we've all broken the law. And the rest of the New Testament doesn't let us off the hook very gently. James 2:10 and 11 says this, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, one tiny little minor point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." In other words, we don't have that excuse. "Well, I only broke one out of the 10, no biggie." James says it doesn't matter if we broke one or 100 commands. A lawbreaker is a lawbreaker, and there's a penalty for being a lawbreaker. And that penalty applies to those who break the law a little bit and also to those who break the law a whole lot bit. So it does not matter really how much we strive to keep the law. It does not matter how much we study the law and love the law. We are all lawbreakers. We can love the law and be guilty. There's a chapter of the Bible that talks about loving the law. It's a great chapter, Psalm 119, the longest chapter of the entire Bible. And it is all about love for God's word, God's law, God's commands. Again and again, the psalmist says, "I love your law. I love your law. It instructs me. It helps me. It helps me know what is good." Again and again, he says this. But there's an interesting verse right at the end of the chapter. Psalm 119, verse 176, has an interesting confession. After 175 verses of saying, "I love your law, I memorize your law, I keep your law," after all of that, he says, "I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands." Don't miss that verse when you read the Psalms through. In essence, then, this is the message of that entire song. I love your law. Your law is good. It shows your holiness. It shows your goodness. And by it, I am instructed for wisdom. It's good, but I know I can't keep it. I am a lost sheep, and if I am to be good, if I am to be wise, if I am to be safe, I need you to find me. So, why were the Ten Commandments given to God's people? If I cannot make myself holy by keeping them, why did God give them? Well, first we might say that the law shows us what holiness is. We don't naturally understand this. We don't naturally just know what holiness looks like. We don't naturally know what righteousness is. God is amazingly holy. He is set apart from all that is wrong and crooked. And that law shows us who he is, and it shows us the the depth of our depravity. Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You catch that? You understand it? Paul, it tells us there that the law was not given to make us holy people because it can't make us holy people. Rather, the law was given to show us how far from God we have strayed, how unholy we are, and how much we need him. He wanted us to know the depth of our sin, the difficulty of our situation. He wanted us to learn that we could never earn our salvation on our own. And then he gives us Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24 tells us the point and purpose. The law, it says, was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God had a goal, an end in mind, in giving the law to his people. The goal of the law was not to tell us that we can be perfect on our own. Indeed, the law shows us we cannot meet the standard of good perfection. But neither is the goal of the law to keep us under judgment. God does not give us the law so he can say, I just want you to know forever and ever how bad you are and how you can never please me. God is gracious. That's not his message to us. The goal of the law is to take us to Christ. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That word end there means the goal, the purpose. The law takes us to Christ. And so what we find is that according to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this means that the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, who do not just try really hard to keep the commands, but who live according to the Spirit and are found in Christ. So the law is a picture of the holiness of God, but it is only in Jesus Christ that we can become what God wants us to be, which is a holy people. So we need the law. We don't need the law to become a holy people. That's not what it's for. We need it to realize we're not a holy people, and so to draw near to Christ and who makes us holy. So the Ten Commandments are still important, actually. By them, we still learn about God's holiness. By them, we still understand our sinful condition. By them, we get a good picture of what it is that God desires for people. When we consider them next to the cross, we should be awash in thanksgiving. On our own, we strive to keep the law and stay unholy. In Christ, we are righteous, even though we cannot keep the law. Do we understand the greatness that we have entered into through Jesus? It's amazing grace. So how do we use the Ten Commandments today? There have always been those who have said, well, they no longer apply, let's chuck them. Let's no longer pay any attention to them. We're not under law, we're under grace. This is law, so let's chuck the law. I would disagree, okay? I think they still instruct us. I think they still draw us closer to Jesus when they're used well. Let me ask you these 10 questions. Do you serve anything besides the one true God? If we're honest, we'll probably find there are things that at times draw our attention away from God and onto themselves. Has anything material distracted you from the reality and the greatness and the goodness of who God is? Have you dishonored God's name by treating it as though he or his name are not sacred? Is work more important to you than his command to rest in him? Do you honor your parents? Do you value, help, protect every human life? Have you been faithful to your spouse in every possible way? Have you taken what is not yours? Do you always tell the truth? Are you content with what God has given you? Or do you covet what others have, whether their possessions, their relationships, their bodies, their positions, whatever? How you answer those kinds of questions shows a lot about who we are. And if we're honest, it shows us a lot about how far we have yet to go. We ought to desire for our lives more and more to reflect the holiness of God, demonstrated here and perfectly there. We desire holiness, to obey God, not because our efforts make us holy and sanctified, but because God is good and he has brought us to this place in our lives today. We aim to please God because we love him, knowing what he has done for us in Christ. He is in the business of making us holy. The more we look at the law, the more we realize how crooked we are, and the more we recognize the grace of God in Jesus. Let's pray.